We're getting close to the end of the Ten Commandments, that commandment 8, thou shalt not steal. And our scripture lesson today comes from the Psalms. It's just two verses from Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. May God now add his blessing to this reading of his holy and infallible word. As I've been trying to do throughout this series, and especially as we're looking at what's called the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, is I'm trying to point you to God. You see, God is the foundation of everything. The first four commandments are the foundation for the last six commandments. And so it is with this commandment not to steal. In many ways, I think we think, well, I know what stealing is. That's an easy one. Just don't take what someone else. Let's be done with it and move on. Why are we even spending a whole Sunday preaching on this? But we need to understand how profoundly evil stealing is. And we can only do that by looking at God. Because God is the foundation of private property. Think about that commandment, the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. It presupposes, doesn't it? It implies that there is such a thing as private property. It may seem weird that I even have to say that, but you know as well as I do that we live in a world which tries to say private property is evil. But I'm going to show you that God owns private property. We just saw that, did we not, in our scripture lesson, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that everything in this world, you included, are God's possession, his private property. And why is that so? Well, it's because God made you and everything else. You see, we worship a working God. The opening two chapters of Genesis show us God at work. In 6 days, he created everything. And on the seventh day, it says, he rested from his work of creation. Now, some people, they run to wrong conclusions. They think that, well, on the seventh day, God rested. He finished his work. And so he just kind of is laying back up in heaven, taking a nap. You know, he's taking it easy. You know, Sunday afternoons, I like to take a nap. It's a Sabbath day, and I commend a Sunday afternoon nap. It's a good thing. But their view of God is that he's just kind of not doing anything. There's a theory amongst people, a false Christianity, called deism, that God is simply a clockmaker. He made everything like a watch. He wound it up on those first 6 days and just lets it tick. And then he just stands back and lets everything go. But Jesus teaches us that that is not so. Oh, the work of creation is done, but God's work is not done. In John chapter 5, verses 15 and 17, we have another one of those occasions where Jesus is in a conflict with the Jews. He had just healed a man miraculously, and you know, and it happened beyond the Sabbath day. And if it was anything that would kind of get the ire of the Pharisees, it was Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath day. And here's Jesus' reply. The men went away and they told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them. Listen carefully to Jesus' answer. My Father is working until now, and I am working. So our God is a working God. Which brings me to you and myself. We are made in God's image. And part of being image bearers of God is that God's intention is that we be workers. It's interesting in that first two chapters of Genesis again, that in chapter 2, we kind of have a retelling of Adam's creation and Eve's creation. And we have a little bit more details as to what went on. And it's kind of an elaborate paragraph here, but in that chapter, God is describing the earth as being unfruitful, as being like a garden that's overgrown. There's no one to work the soil, and it's a tragedy. There's no one on the earth to work. And then it says, God created man to work the ground. You see, God has created us to work, to be productive, to be fruitful, to be makers of things. Just like God makes things, God created us to make things. Think of all the wonderful things that are made by human beings. All the creative things that have been done. That's God's intention for all of us. And not only to make things, but to manage things. And when Jesus was saying, you know, the Father is still at work, he's partly referring to God's providence. How God is upholding all of creation. As Paul said to the people at Athens, in him, that is God, we live and move and have our being. You know, some people work by being managers. They care for a business. They make sure that everything's running well. That's God-like work. And there's another kind of work that people do. That is service. You know, Jesus, in our text today, that I just read from John, illustrates that. What was he doing on the Sabbath? He was healing people. He was serving others. And he's saying, my Father's still at work, and I'm at work as well. I'm at work serving people. The ultimate example of Christ's service is his death on the cross. He served us by being the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we have people who serve others, like teachers and nurses. All these are examples of work. And this work produces fruit. All honest work produces fruit. And that's why stealing is so bad. Because stealing is an attack on God and upon those who bear his image. You know, I learned this painfully firsthand as a young teenager. Our family had gone on a vacation. When we got back home, you know, we were tired after a long trip. We walked into the house, and what we found was chaos. Every drawer had been pulled out and dumped out. Sheets and from the linen closet were laying on the bed. Mattresses were overturned. Probably guessing what happened. We were victims of theft. I can't express how that felt. You know, the Bolins experienced that. And I really had empathy for you, Linda and Dan, when that happened. If it's ever happened to you, it's kind of similar, I think, to the way a woman must feel when they're raped. It's a weird feeling. You feel like your very self has been violated. Why do you feel that way? Is it because the possessions are so special? I don't think so. Because all the possessions could be replaced. We knew that. We had homeowner's insurance. In fact, you know, our television set was getting a little bit on the old side, and we ended up with a nice new television set out of the whole thing. You know, so it wasn't about the possessions per se. It was about us. You see, stealing steals the fruit of your labor. You know, all the things you have, those things, those possessions, your wealth that you've made, you realize that represents you? That represents your time and your effort and your labor. And when someone steals that, it's stealing a part of you. More than that, it's stealing from God. Again, go back to our opening verse. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That includes our possessions. Though we have ownership of them, the ultimate owner of our possessions is God. And so stealing is a great evil. It dehumanizes others. And there's many ways in which we can steal. And I want to talk about that now. I want to talk about unexpected ways. Because I think we all recognize the more obvious ways, such as a home robbery, like I described, shoplifting, the rich oppressing the poor, those terrible scamming phone calls and emails you get where people are trying to rip you off online. You know, we're all familiar with those kinds of stealing. But the Westminster Catechism just does a great job of, especially the larger catechism, does a great job in really taking all the Bible says, and it kind of organizes it, and it says all these things are stealing. And I want to talk about three of the ones that really impressed me, that I don't think are really being thought about or talked about today. Just to get your head around this commandment, to realize, you know, maybe I'm stealing in ways I didn't realize before. And the first thing it mentions, unexpected thing I want to talk about, is idleness. Because if God really is a working God, from what I've said up until now, it implies that we who are created in His image, we should be working people, right? Idleness was a real problem in the city of Thessalonica. It's interesting, Paul wrote two letters to the Thessalonians, and in both those letters, he had to address the problem of idleness. Now, part of this is because some of their theology about the second coming was a little off. And so people were saying, well, you know, if Christ is coming any day now, or if He's already come, why bother working? That was part of it. But I think that was almost an excuse of already a pre-existing problem. There seems, just reading those letters again this week, it just seems to have been more there. It's kind of like a systemic problem in that culture of idleness. And so he wrote them twice. And I'm going to read both passages here today. It's going to take a little time, but I think it's well worth our effort, because what Paul says is something we all need to hear. So in his first letter, in chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, he says this, that all are to inspire to live quietly, to mind their own affairs, and to work with their own hands, as we instructed you, so that we may walk properly amongst outsiders and be dependent on no one. So in Paul's foundational ministry to the Thessalonians, one of his earliest teachings was telling people, you need to work. You need to work with your own hands. He probably preached a sermon similar to the one that I'm preaching right now. He says, this is what it means to be a Christian. You need to be a working person. Why? So you're not dependent on anyone. Well, just like people today, I guess they didn't listen to his original teaching, nor is Reed took seriously his first letter, so he has to write again. And so then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, this is what we find. Now we commend you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden on any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. So the situation is this. After the initial teaching, which he calls the tradition, then a first letter, still there were some who were persisting in idleness. You know, and some of the things that Paul says here seem kind of harsh. You know, the first thing he says is that, you know, you need to stay away from such people. Now, I know they're claiming to be a brother and sister in Christ, but you need to kind of distance yourself from them. You don't need to be around them. Then he goes on so far to say that, you know, what we said, if someone's not willing to work, let them not eat. You know, this doesn't sound very loving, at least not by today's standards. Does it not? Stay away from idle people. Don't give them a handout. Let them go hungry. What is love? You know, we had a good Sunday school lesson today. We were reminded by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson that we're called to have Christ-like love, wise love, love that flows from being nourished by the truth of God's Word, the truth that we've heard today, that we're not to walk in idleness, that we're to work, we're not to be dependent on others, we're to provide for ourselves. You know, it's been said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions and nice people. You know, there's a lot of people out there who say, let's help the poor. Love, love, love. All you need is love, sang John Lennon. But is it really love? Is enabling someone who's walking in idleness love? Because when we enable them, essentially what we're doing is we're just getting behind them and pushing them forward. In which direction are they going? They're going in the direction of hell. We're just getting them there faster. They won't inherit the kingdom of God that way. You see, idleness is a great sin. And some of us here today may need to take that to heart. Are we idle? Are we dependent on others? Are we avoiding work? I pray to God that we're not. The other unexpected way that we can rob and steal is by wastefulness. You see, we can waste both our potential to work and our ability to work fruitfully, and we can waste the very fruits of our labor by certain things. Proverbs 23, verses 20 through 21 says, Be not among drunkards, or among the gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Again, this is not politically correct, but we're not here to be political. We're here to be biblical. And the truth is, according to God's word, and I think practical common sense teaches us this as well, that drunkenness, drug addiction, gluttony, gambling, and all such activities have consumed countless fortunes and destroyed countless lives. In one of my previous congregations, I had a man who had not only gone through all his wealth, but had gone through all of his mother's wealth. And then he went through all of his second wife's wealth through gambling. He destroyed himself and three fortunes through sin, through wastefulness. I could say the same about drunkenness. One of the ministries in Holland, Michigan that we were involved in was the Holland City Mission. And our congregation would often have many of the residents that would be living in this city mission. A lot of churches didn't like having those people in their pews. We did, because they needed to be there. And I made friends with one man who really became close to me, and for several other of the men of our congregation. He was a brilliant man. He once had a brilliant career, had a lovely wife and children, and he lost it all. He lost it all to alcohol. We poured our lives out to that man. Seemed to be making great progress, but he again turned to the bottle. I don't know really what happened to him, but there's a sad place in my heart, because he was my friend, and now he's gone. See, poverty is caused by many things. No doubt it's caused by oppression. Scripture has so much to say about the rich oppressing the poor. But also Scripture talks about this, folks, that the poor have made themselves poor because they were wasteful. Oh, may God give us the grace not to be wasteful with our lives. And then one final unexpected way in which we steal. I'll call this cheerlessness. You know, in some ways, this is the polar opposite of wastefulness. The Westminster Catechism speaks of defrauding ourselves and others by not enjoying the estate, in other words, the fruit of our labor. As scriptural proof, it quotes two passages in Ecclesiastes. And I'm not going to take the time to read from both, but I will read from the first so-called proof text, which is Ecclesiastes 4, verses 7 through 8. Here's what we read. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, neither son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This is vanity and unhappy business. From time to time, I think we've all read, or maybe we've known in our communities, and I've experienced both, what I like to call the secret millionaire. You know the story. The man or a woman who lives in a tiny little home, oftentimes not very well kept, kind of stays to themselves. They have neither family or brother or friend, just a hermit. They go to work and they go home. You know, you never see them at a restaurant. They never go to a movie. They never go on a vacation, and most certainly they'll never invite people over to their house to have a picnic or a meal or maybe play a little bit of badminton in the backyard. They just exist. And then they die. Die all alone. And it's discovered, to the surprise of everything, that this person's worth a million, maybe sometimes several million dollars. They scrimped and saved every single penny. Never did anything. They were millionaires, but enjoyed nothing, shared nothing. They wasted their life. You know, the third proof text in the Westminster Larger Catechism is interesting. And first time I read the catechism and looked at the proof text, I'll admit to you, I was quite puzzled as to why this was cited as proof of this kind of cheerless, wasteful living. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. This is what it says. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, when I read that the first time, they will provide, you know, I mean, you know, you provide clothing, a home, clothes for your kids, you know, all that. But then I became a father, and I realized there was something my children wanted from me more than clothes and a home and food. They wanted joy. My children were never so happy as when I got down on the floor with them. We pulled out our box of Duplos and we played together. And now I'm a grandfather. And guess what my little grandsons love Papa to do more than anything else? To have fun with them, play with them, to enjoy them. The other day, Lorna was at the store shopping, and her phone rang. The kids wanted to FaceTime with Lorna. You know, kind of a little bit awkward, bad time when you're in the middle of Walmart. But, you know, Alan was persistent, and so, you know, the phone came alive, and there was little Alan's face. And, "What you doing, Nana?" "I'm shopping." "Where are you shopping at?" "The grocery store." "Are you going to buy ice cream?" Lorna said, "What's your favorite kind?" "Strawberry." Well, Lorna continued having a conversation with my daughter Sarah a little bit. And then Alan kind of made himself known again. He says, "Mama, Grandma's busy. She needs to go buy ice cream." I think you get the point. Life is to be enjoyed, folks. Yes, frugality is taught in Scripture. We don't want to be wasteful, but let's not be miserly. Our wealth is to be shared with others. And most importantly, enjoyed with others. If not, are we simply will go through our lives and we will die all alone in the dark like those secret millionaires. You know, this is just a small taste of what Scripture teaches us about stealing. And I've mentioned the Westminster Larger Catechism several times today. I would truly commend it to your serious study. It does such a wonderful job to summarize and to organize what the Bible teaches about stealing. But as I close, may I just say one more thing? I want to point you to Jesus. For Paul says something interesting about Jesus and wealth and stealing. He says, although he was rich, he became poor for your sakes. You know, Jesus lived his life on this earth, at least in income-wise, as a poor man. But he didn't live like a poor man, did he? In fact, wouldn't we all agree that he lived probably the most productive, fruitful, rich life there ever could live? And his ultimate gift to us was his death upon the cross to forgive us of this sin, the sin of the Eighth Commandment. And I think probably at some point today I've stepped on someone's toes. I've pricked your conscience on some area. Yes, we've broken this commandment. And we've broken all the commandments. And Jesus died on that cross to bring us forgiveness, but also to bring us to the place where we can obey these commandments and fulfill their demands. You see, the commandments are not meant to beat us down. And I hope nothing that I've said today has discouraged you, but rather turned you to Jesus Christ for his forgiveness and then given you hope that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be the person who lives their life generously, productively, that you will not stand. So let us give our lives to him in hope that we will be like him. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for our fellowship together today around your word, and for the richness and the beauty of that word which teaches us so much wisdom. We've just scratched the surface on the Eighth Commandment, but we've seen the power and the beauty of it. I hope you've given your people the hope that their work will be fruitful, will be blessed by you, will provide for their needs by your grace, and that through that we can give you glory and we can serve others. Oh Lord, where we need to change, may you bring about that change. Where we need forgiveness, may we just openly come to Christ, confess our sins, and accept the richness of his sacrifice. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.